In Matthew 16, Jesus chastised the Pharisees who could interpret the appearance of the sky but failed to interpret the signs of the time in which they lived. Who are the Pharisees of our day?
This strong hold of sort of whiteness and white identity and pristineness is really part of what keeps us from making progress.
We need to do better. The church, rich in theological scholarship, has lingered in academic sanctuaries and ivory towers, failing to translate its lofty doctrines into a tangible and practical cultural apologetic. At the Worldview Youth Academy, we bridge this critical gap. Here, theological depth is not an end in itself, but a means to engage with contemporary cultural issues for the glory of God and the expansion of His kingdom. Our mission is to cultivate thinkers who can articulate and apply Christian truths within contemporary societal challenges. So embrace this call to worship God with all your heart, all your soul, and with all your mind. We will do better as this next generation tears down the idols of our modern culture and works to build a brighter future toward Christendom 2.0.
Welcome to the Podcast for Cultural Reformation, a ministry of the Ezra Institute, where we equip current and emerging Christian cultural leaders with biblical worldview, Christian philosophy, and cultural apologetics studies. We do these things through residential training programs and also print and digital resources, which of course you are listening to one of our digital resources, this great podcast. Hi, I'm Dr. Michael Thiessen, together today with Pastor Nate Wright. Nate, it's great to have you back on the show. So excited just to be able to converse again with you. And we're in our fourth week of our new series called Conversations and Presuppositions. How you doing?
I'm doing great. I enjoyed kind of catching up on the two-part series that you and Joe did, and happy to be back on. I always enjoy my time with you, Michael. So this is a topic that both you and I are passionate about. You and I have both pastored for many years and tried to make this a big part of pastoral ministry in terms of mobilizing our church for cultural engagement. So I think this is going to be a great topic, and I'm excited to talk to you about it today.
Yeah, the future is in front of us on this topic for sure. It's actually a terrible and exciting time. It was the best of times and it was the worst of times as we think about this conversation about abortion and life. Before we get into it, Nate, just want to encourage all of the men and their wives listening. We want you to be able to invest in your parenting, and we want you to invest in your leadership in your home by coming to our Cultural Leadership Academy this July 5th to 8th, 2024. Learn how to defend your family against fine-sounding arguments that are actually anti-Christian arguments. Learn how to defend your flock, if you're a pastor, against hollow and deceptive philosophies. And develop your own leadership skills for cultural engagement. We're entering into a public world, and it's exciting to be a part of that. We want you to be equipped as you lead your wife, men, as you walk with your husbands, women, and disciple your children in the practical, real world. So enroll in the Cultural Leadership Academy today. That's July 5th to 8th, 2024. We're going to share a little bit later on about our Worldview Youth Academies and our family camp. But right now, I want to dive right into the conversation. Nate, here we are. Murderers gonna murder.
Yeah, that's right. We want to make sure that even just clicking on the title, people know exactly where we stand on this issue. Despite a lot of the rhetoric surrounding the topic of abortion, at the very center of this is whether or not it is okay to murder babies. And we're going to see actually that the left's sort of cultural apologetic concerning the issue of beginning of life has changed, dramatically changed, actually. When I was in university and I was doing pro-life work on campus, the conversations that I had surrounded really when does life begin? That was the big issue. And you would often hear it's just a clump of cells. And the argument was, up to what week of development is it okay to abort? Like, when does that actual life begin? Those were the arguments. And so we'll talk about that a little bit. But as you'll see as this episode goes on, the shift in the left as medical advancement and technological advancements have just kind of blown that argument out of the water for them and have really confirmed what the Bible has always said. So why don't we jump into that right away? And why don't we just talk about some of those old arguments first? And probably the most popular that you will still hear, and you'll still hear this when you're talking to your average coworker, neighbor, friend, family member, who is caught in some of those older arguments, some of those older conversations, they'll say something like, well, a woman should be able to abort her baby, especially early on, because it's just a clump of cells. It's not a person yet. So how would we respond to that, Mike? And let's kind of kick off the conversation talking about some of these old arguments.
Yeah, and this is where, again, we are encouraging you to start with presupposing that what God's word says is true. So this is where this series, Conversations and Presuppositions, the very first thing you do when you get cornered by someone saying it's just a clump of cells is not to take their word for it and to investigate God's word. So Psalm 139, verse 13 says, "For you created my inmost being, you knit me together in my mother's womb." And so the very first thing we do is not to be cornered into some type of sciencey claim and allow science to dictate what God's word says. God's word says that he has knit us together in our mother's womb. And so that means we, as an ontological being, begin in our mother's womb. Now, Nate, we're going to talk about the beauty of how science now confirms this so readily. And I want to quote from J.T. Ebbery. "As far as human life, per se, it is for the most part uncontroversial among the scientific and philosophical community that life begins at the moment when the genetic information contained in the sperm and ovum combine to form a genetically unique cell. However, it is controversial as to the meaning of this scientific discovery." And so it's not a scientific problem of conception when we have a new cell now operating. That is when, if we leave that new cell to its to a supportive, comfortable, reliable environment, that cell develops to be a full-grown human adult eventually, if we just eliminate the birth canal out of the process there.
Yeah, absolutely. And I think that that's where colloquially what we're saying is that Christians can wade into this conversation with confidence, knowing that, as we've said, technology, medical advancements have now confirmed what the Bible has said from the very beginning, and that is that life begins at conception. At the moment of conception, what's being formed has all of the genetic information and everything that it needs in order to be a fully functioning human adult. So it has everything that it needs. It is not a clump of random cells. And this is where, I hope what we're trying to show you and teach you and communicate through this series is to always go back to the presuppositions, right? And so we are presupposing creation and a creator who has revealed truth to us. What the atheist or the pro-abortionist is presupposing is an evolutionary worldview where things slowly evolve over time and genetic information is taken and received and all those kinds of things. And so when you are presupposing an evolutionary worldview in a universe that doesn't matter, doesn't care about you, that there is no standard for ethics, then the idea of aborting a clump of cells that may or may not develop into a human being is morally acceptable. But they're presupposing an evolutionary worldview and a worldview where God does not exist. We are saying presuppose creation, presuppose the truth of Scripture, trust what the Bible says. And the Bible is very clear that God creates ex nihilo, that God says, let there be, and things form. And it's interesting. It's actually a beautiful thing that scientifically and medically now we can actually look and we can see what's going on in the very earliest stages of development. And there's both light and there's life that sort of spring forth at the moment of conception. And this is where you get even popular atheists like Christopher Hitchens, who, even though he was an atheist, was against abortion because he said it just cognitively makes absolutely no sense that anything is going on here that isn't resulting in the death of a human life. And so these are older arguments, like I said, but people will still use them. But you can spring into these conversations with confidence, knowing that medical technology and medical advancements now confirm what Christians have been saying forever, that life begins at the moment of conception.
Yeah, I want to read from you from a textbook on neurobiology and the anatomy. From the moment of sperm egg fusion, the beginning of fertilization, a human zygote acts as a complete whole with all of the parts of the zygote interacting in an orchestrated fashion to generate the structures and relationships required for the zygote to continue to developing towards its mature state. Like, it's interesting you mentioned their evolutionary foundations, their evolutionary assumptions. If we go back all the way to Darwin, he assumed the simplicity of the cell. And yeah. So now here we are again, just being able to observe what God has always told us. And just so you all know, everybody, this is a very simple way of answering this question. When you're talking about these things, you just trot out a toddler you just bring out a toddler as example, and you just say, does the size of the toddler, okay, so this is the human zygote has the complete whole, but it's super, super tiny. He or she is super, super tiny, actually, to be very specifically correct. We've got a human being developing. And so this child is super tiny. Does the size of a child make the child less or more human? So we go from a toddler to a teenager to an adult, like a skinny adult, like Nate. And then what about like super obese adults? Are super obese people more human than skinny people? And we realize that the size of a human does not make him or her less human. And then we go on to the concept of a level of development. Again, if we trot out a toddler, is a toddler who does not have the same cognitive and experiential development as a teenager less human? These are the types of things that we can go to from the assumption, from the presumption, and then the observation that life begins at birth. We can then walk through size, level of development, and Nate, why don't you talk about environment and dependency? Does the environment of someone make them more or less human? And does their dependency on others make them more or less human?
Yeah, and just so anybody who's maybe unfamiliar with these arguments, just tracking with Mike, what Mike is doing is he's applying what's often called the SLED test, SLED, for some of our listeners down south, a sled is an instrument used to propel yourself through the snow downhill. But regardless of whether or not you know what it is, you should know that it's just spelled S-L-E-D. And that that acronym stands for size, level of development, which Mike has talked about, and then environment and degree of dependency. So environment, obviously the unborn is located in a different environment than a born human being, right? Inside or outside the womb. How does your location, though, affect your value? Can changing your environment alter your status as a person? And so the idea here is, does the person, there are some people who, because of immunodeficiency disorders, have to live in more controlled environments. There are those who, I mean, really, when you start talking about environment being a something that deems human value, you can start talking about location, geography. This can turn racist really fast. And so the idea that the environment, whether they're inside the womb or outside the womb, becomes a factor in determining whether or not somebody is worthy of life can get really, really dangerous really fast. So there's size, level of development, environment, and then the D is the degree of dependency. So obviously the unborn is dependent upon the mother's body for nutrition and proper environment. And so the question then becomes, well, a nursing infant is also relies on the mother for nutrition and nourishment. So does that diminish the value of a nursing infant? What about a toddler? I mean, outside of maybe going into the cupboard and getting some fishy crackers, the toddler isn't capable of taking care of themselves either. Mike, you have a couple of teenagers. Are they capable of taking care of themselves? Actually, you have very capable kids. I love your kids. But the point is that the degree of dependency, and again, you can see where an evolutionary presupposition can get really messy really fast. This is where things like MADE, which we may or may not talk about throughout this series as well, gets into it. Like, what about a person who relies on insulin, right? Is that person is dependent upon that medication, dependent upon many of them on the fact that we give that insulin for free. And so does the degree of dependency on various medications, on, nutrition, care from an adult. So then we're starting to talk about the intrinsic value of a person who maybe has autism or something that is going to cause them to be dependent upon caregivers for the rest of their lives. Do we diminish the value of their lives? Do we, at what point, you know, on the autistic scale, do we start to say, well, past this point, they don't deserve to live? And so when we start making arbitrary, and that's the whole point of the sled test, is that it exposes the argument for abortion for what it really is. It's unjust discrimination. And abortion choice advocates deny that all human beings are valuable and deserve protection. And so it exposes the arbitrary nature of the arguments against the unborn for simply being discriminatory of those who are preborn children. We see this even in the language, right, Michael? Like that we use the term, somebody will say, oh, the fetus is just a clump of cells. Well, fetus is just a Latin term for baby. So like, let's just use English terms here. I often say that in debates when people start talking about fetus. I just say, let's not use Latin. I'm not all Latin. I'm not conversationally acquainted with Latin. Let's just use the English term baby. All right. So now talk about a baby, and it's just preborn versus postborn.
Yeah. And it shows you the red herring nature of the reasoning, just trying to get you downstream away from the real topic. And it's important to stay on point. And so folks, when someone comes to you with this clump of cells argument, you just have to realize that it is just it's a sleight of hand move, and everything that you have, both from scripture and from a biology, attests to the fact that the baby is a baby immediately at conception and of great value to the Lord. And we're going to talk about that a little bit later on the program. And Nate, I really appreciate how you're commenting on all of those things and summarizing that at the end, because, you know, so often all of these arguments are used against Like, this is basically, we are trying to say you can't have a eugenics program.
That's right.
Because that eugenics program turns into discrimination against life. Like, we can think of the Germans with Down syndrome. We can think of the Germans with the Jewish people. We can think of the neonatal ward at your hospital. Does a child fighting for its? I have a friend who just literally had twins and is talking about how they spent the first 3 months in the neonatal ward in a warm environment. Like, they're literally in a totally dependent environment and a secluded environment. So folks, that you just have to reject these non-biological terms and force people, as Nate has said, to just go back to speaking in plain terms, because these are just red herrings on the side. One other old argument, Nate, I know you're ready to jump in, so just summarize after we transition. But one of the other arguments that we're really battling is the whole the individual story of the oppression of a woman. Right. And, you know, right now, Gavin Newsom, the governor of California, has just actually put out an ad with two girls driving down the road getting pulled over. And the idea is they've crossed state lines, and now the police officer is going to force her to have a pregnancy test to make sure she's not fleeing their state. Or maybe likely coming into their state, so that he can arrest her for being pregnant. And so this whole concept starts building these stories about the oppression of women.
Yeah, I think so. Once again, this series is meant to teach you presuppositionalism. So the first thing I would do, and some people might call this a sort of an apologetic sleight of hand, and Joe's the main apologetic. We're just the Padawans here. But one of the first things I would do if we waded into that conversation is to just mention. So when you think back to the sled test that we just talked about, right? So size and level of development, environment, and degree of dependency. Like we said, those four characteristics are arbitrary, and they're arbitrary, and they what they allow is they actually allow the strong to disqualify the weak and the vulnerable and the defenseless, right? Like, sadly, history is crowded with similar examples. We can talk through the slave trade. We can talk about the Jews under Nazi Germany. We do live in a world where, because of sin, those who are strong often will look to oppress the weak. And so the first thing I would do is challenge the presupposition. And I would say something like, when somebody says, well, you know, all of the legalities surrounding abortion are meant to oppress women. And I would just say, well, you're just trading one oppression for another. Right. So why is it OK for you to say that it's not OK to oppress women, but it is OK? Right. It's not OK to oppress women because traditionally men have been stronger, and because they're stronger, they can put laws together that can keep women down and oppress them. Well, why is it then that women who are stronger than babies get to oppress babies based on these arbitrary things? So I would kind of turn it around on them and just show that you're actually just trading one form of oppression for the other. And the other thing, and we'll get into this a little bit later on when we start talking about bodily autonomy, but the idea here is that motherhood is a burden that should not be thrust on women at all. And that's, again, the presupposition there is they've already bought into sort of the feminist agenda that women can be whatever they want to be. They can occupy any spaces in society, in the family, in the church, because of a sort of egalitarian assumptions, presuppositions. And so the idea that motherhood would be something to be despised, that women shouldn't have to do what God has actually created them to do, is a presupposition that also needs to be challenged. And I would just say that the idea that reproductive rights, as the left likes to call them, or protection for abortion, as we would say, is protecting women is ludicrous when you begin to understand that it's actually over 55% of the abortions that take place in North America. And it actually gets much higher when you move out of the Western world. But over 55% of abortions that are carried out in North America are actually destroying women, right? So you're not protecting women. You're actually legalizing the destruction of pre-born women. And I think that's just a presupposition that that needs to be challenged whenever the topic of women's rights enters this conversation.
It's actually a fantastic connection, Nate, what you've done there, in the sense that the first argument, well, it's just a clump of cells, is wrong on its face because it's trying to deny reality. But at the same time, when you're talking about the oppression of wisdom, you're dealing with the same type of person who wants to disregard the woman.
Right.
And what you've done is just logically connected that for us, that those two things go hand in hand when someone is often just kind of giving you a sciency, that non-science argument. They're also in the oppression of women, they're giving you a culturally non-cultural, non-biblical cultural answer. And it's equally as absurd as the first one. And so, folks, just so you know, if someone says, you know, this is oppressive to women, wouldn't an equal protection bill criminalize mothers or push women into motherhood? What you need to understand is another part of your decision making is that you have to take responsibility. Criminalizing abortion means criminalizing the act of abortion.
Yeah.
It does not criminalize women. It criminalizes the act of a woman who is responsible for her body, who becomes pregnant to then willfully murder her baby.
Yeah.
So we're not criminalizing women or pushing women into motherhood, but we are calling women specifically to be responsible for their bodies and to protect preborn women and men and women. And this is where we come out of this. This is not calling for the oppression of women. It is calling for the responsibility of women to, in this overly sexualized and promiscuous culture, to stop and pause and take responsibility for their often husbandless and childless desires for sexualization.
Yeah, and one of the things that I think, again, we're trying to teach and train the minds of our listeners and ourselves the art of thinking presuppositionally. And so even think about that idea. Oftentimes what I will hear is the accusation that, well, you're just trying to thrust or foist Christian values or your values on the mother, right? You are trying to restrict a woman's ability over bodily autonomy. You are trying to impose your morality on my body. That's what you'll hear. And one of the things as we're training our minds to think presuppositionally is to recognize what they're doing. The presupposition there is that their individual rights to freedom are more important than other people's, because what their worldview, what they want, is for legalization of abortion, which actually foists their morality, imposes their morality on the unborn child and on the doctor. So it's not whether morality is going to be imposed upon another, but which morality is going to be imposed and upon whom. So the pro-abortionists want the morality of the mother to be imposed upon the doctor and the unborn child. And I want the morality of, well, I would say first and foremost, God, to be imposed upon the mother. But I'm looking at the rights of the doctor and the unborn child. The woman who wants the abortion is looking at her own rights, and we're both looking to impose morality upon the other. But in our scenario, number one, nobody dies. And secondly, we have to stand on the word of God, and we have to remember that we are not trying to win arguments with our Bibles in the corner. We don't put our Bibles aside. We stand upon the word of God and declare, thus says the Lord. And so it's, if there is a morality to be imposed, it's God's morality and the truth of Scripture to be imposed on all the unborn, the preborn, the woman, the doctor, everyone. So just remember that it's not whether but which. There's always going to be morality imposed. The question is, which morality and upon whom?
That's really well said. And everybody, you just have to get used to saying it. That's right. Partly what we're talking about. When we say calling for equal protection rights is not oppression to women, but then you've just got to be, you got to get all the way through the sentence and say, but it is an imposition of morality upon women. It is calling women to be responsible for their sexual behavior and responsible for birthing children rather than murdering them. The more you just say stuff like that, as Nate's just done, the easier it becomes and the clearer your voice is in the public square. And it's so helpful. It's not always the most unifying, but you will actually find that people who are confused can then flock to you and take cover underneath your wings, underneath your statements, and follow you. So Nate, that was really well said. But I think something's irking me right now. And what is irking me is all of the listeners who are saying, guys, you started this section saying that these were the arguments from 30 years ago. Why are we still 25, 30 minutes into the show? I got to know what we're dealing with today. Yeah. And so joy of all joys, everybody. Today, the only argument that you have to deal with is murderers want to murder. They're saying it out loud, and we're seeing this all over the media right now, this week. They just want to be murderous.
People hate abortion protesters. They're so shrill and awful. They think babies are being murdered. What are they supposed to be like? I don't know. It's not cool. I don't want to be a dick about it, though. I don't want to ruin their day as they murder several babies all the time. I don't think it's killing a baby. I don't. I mean, it is. It's a little bit killing a baby. It's a little bit. It's 100% killing a baby. It is. It's totally killing a whole baby. But I think that women should be allowed to kill babies. That's what I think. They should be allowed to kill babies. Yeah. Do some shots and kill some babies. But again, women should be allowed because I don't think life is that important.
It's interesting that, so there you have Louis C.K. And you're seeing this in comedy. You're seeing this more and more as just the honesty. As medical technology advances, as the clump of cells arguments die away, this is sort of what's left. And what's wonderful about it is that God has lifted a veil, and it actually reveals what was at the heart all along. And what it shows us is that the woman who's arguing that it's just a clump of cells, and so therefore she should be able to abort it. She might have told herself that she was just aborting a clump of cells, but at the very heart of it, the problem here is I'm not willing to allow this human life to live because it will inconvenience me. And so you see, at least the left, the cognitive dissonance is being shattered. And you even actually saw that in that clip as he says, you know, but I think women should be able to kill babies. And the crowd cheers. And then he mocks them for cheering. I don't even know if they're completely understanding exactly what's going on there, but they're having their cognitive dissonance shattered. He's not allowing them. So he's actually doing our presuppositional work for us. As he's saying, you don't get to cling to these arguments anymore. Let's just call it what it is. It's murdering a child. But I think that women should be allowed to do that. Now, we have another clip that we can show later on, but let's deal with his argument. The reason he says women should be able to kill their child is because life's just not that important. So how do we respond to that, Michael?
I think I'd want to also just agree with you before we get into that about, like, he is leading this audience to their own doom. Like, it's such an artful form to say it's not killing babies. Okay. Yeah. It's a clump of cells. To, well, it's a little bit killing babies. To, oh, you've conceded that it's 100% killing babies. So, can you imagine this clip if he hadn't just taken the position that he thinks it's okay? Like, if he hadn't have paused twice to just say, but I think women should be able to do it. If he had have just left it at, okay, it's 100%. And then even if he had have said, but there's a lot of people out there who think that women should just kill babies. And then the whole crowd cheers. And he's like, yeah, all of you in the audience, yeah, let's go kill babies. Like, it's a weird moment because he's teaching them exactly their murderous hearts. And he's leading them to the noose. He's the executioner just kind of walking them along the road. And the only problem with the stand-up bit is that he endorses it. Like, if he had have just said three times, but I know all of you just want to kill babies, and you think you should be allowed to kill, and then the crowd cheers again, and he could just keep going, because that's literally been what we Christians have been doing for years and years and years, saying, look, you know, it makes no sense. It's not killing a little bit. It's not killing 15%. It's killing a whole baby. You know, I like to, when I'm arguing with someone who's pro-abortion, I like to say, okay, so you think that that woman there should be able to go and kill her child. Okay. We know her known children. So you just tell me which, without using their names, which child would she have killed if she had have aborted a child? And so it's a brilliant clip.
Yeah.
That is so frustrating because he just gets to the end of it and says, but go ahead and do it because life isn't important. Well, okay. So the first gut reaction that I would have to that, Nate, would be, well, is your life important? Like, you say life in general, which, you know, the far demonstrative, like, not the near thought, the far thought, life abstract is not important. But then you go, okay, so then I should just be able to kill you right now because your life isn't important. And of course he would then, so we're going back to pointing out the obvious absurdity of the statement. And I would do that knowing, of course, we're going to stay in Psalm 139, knowing that this is what God says about life, that it's very important. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. God's work, God's creative work, his miraculous work, that when a male and a female come together and procreate, that the new human being is wonderfully made. That's a concept of that you can't rip from the like contexts, like when we look at Paul Brand and we think of his work with lepers and the reason why he was called to minister to people, because he thoroughly believed that they are wonderfully made and fearfully, like in the awe of the Creator God. And so that Psalm 139 goes on to say, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. So God has said life is important. And life is important because your birth date and your death date are in God's hands. And of course, this clearly comes out in Genesis 9, verses 4 to 6. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. For your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting of every animal, from each man too. I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. And so life is very important, Nate, because number one, as we live and breathe and have more experience, we just know what it is to live, the joy to live. And anybody who says that their life isn't important, they would not pass a sniff test. And then the second thing would be very simply, life is important because we're created in the image of God. Every human being has the ability to image God, to be in the image of God, and then to image God, live out the image of God, represent God on the earth in a fearful and wonderful way.
Yeah, I think Psalm 139 is such a great passage. I mean, God wrote a book and he wrote us all into his story. So God's written the story and he's written every single person who lives, who has ever lived and who will ever live into that story. And so the idea that we are characters in God's story is incredible. And some of us are, you know, Frodo, some of us are Samwise, and some of us are Saruman, right? There's good guys, there's bad guys, there's dragons, there's a whole drama that's being, played out on the earth. And that drama is important because it's God's story. And I think so.
Just to jump in there, there are three characters you named, and Joe's not here, so we'll just leave our listeners to picture which one you were leaving as the representative.
It's interesting because you said something really important there. Because he goes on, if you watch that whole clip or that whole bit by Louis C.K., there's profanity in it. I don't necessarily recommend it, but one of the things that he goes on to kind of say is he talks about how his life isn't important either. It's just barely important enough not for him to kill himself. And it's interesting because it's like, well, that's still more important than, you know, the value you're placing on the preborn who, you know, he says barely important enough for me not to kill myself. And it's like, well, you're not giving that opportunity to the preborn. But on top of that, it's interesting. Like even those who would commit suicide, and we know suicide rates are at an all-time high, even those who would kill themselves are actually testifying to the value of life. Because what none of them are saying is that life is not worth living. What they're saying is life is not worth living for me, right? That life hasn't worked out well for them. And what they're essentially saying in that is that they deserve, right? They deserve better. But they don't have better. So they know there is a better. And if they had that better, then life would be worth living. But they don't have the better. They have their lot in life is a poor one. And therefore they are still making the decision that subjectively speaking, life is worth living. Just my life is not worth living. And that's the consistent position of those who would even take their own lives. And so I think intrinsically, because you said we're made in the image of God. There is intrinsic value that Scripture places on every single life. We are knit together in our mother's womb. It starts at conception. Every human being is made in the image of God. And this is, again, presuppositions matter. So Christians who are thinking biblically have to reckon with the reality and be willing to say it. I loved what you said earlier. Like, just the more you say some of these things, the easier it is to say them in a world where these opinions aren't popular. But yes, say it. Human life is more valuable than plant life, than animal life. We are not evolved animals. We are made in the image of God, and human beings uniquely are made in the image of God. We reflect God's glory, and we image him in a way that dogs do not, that apes do not, that nothing else in all of creation does. And so not only is life, generally speaking, valuable, but human life is actually precious because it reflects the image of God. And anything that would diminish the value of human life is actually marring the image of God that human beings are created to reflect. And there is a reason that abortion and these things are satanic. It's because Satan hates God, and therefore he hates the image of God. And because he is not powerful enough to strike against the Almighty, what he does is try to burn the king in effigy by striking at his image bearers. And that's why the seed of the serpent will always be at enmity with the seed of the woman. And so we have to think like Christians, and we have to presuppose what the Bible says is true. And what the Bible says is true is that God intrinsically gave value to life because we are made in the image of God. And I mean, you can even just think of Matthew 22 when Jesus is shutting the mouths of the Sadducees, and he says, you know, it says in verse 31 of Matthew 22, as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what it said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And the entire scriptural narrative would have us believe that death is a great enemy. And the Christian is the one who understands that death is an enemy. It's to be hated. This is why even when we go to funerals and we can celebrate the reality of a life well lived, and we say to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, we don't mourn as those who have no hope. And yet there still is a sadness at a Christian funeral because we recognize that the great enemy death has taken one more, and that death is not natural. It's a result of sin that was unleashed in the world because of Adam and Eve. So as Christians, we ought to hate death. We ought to recognize it as an enemy, which means that we ought to love life, and we ought to recognize God as the God of the living.
So many good things in there, Nate. That was profound and helpful. I'm going to throw it back at you really quick. If we are not fearfully and wonderfully made, so in a Darwinian worldview, what's the opposite of fearfully and wonderfully made?
Randomly and, you know, randomly and accidentally made. I don't know. And this, I mean, this does show those presuppositions that, you know, if you believe that you are merely protoplasm bobbing on the surface of the cosmos, and you are the byproduct of a purposeless and impersonal universe that does not care about you, it's much easier to get to the point that you say life doesn't matter, because there is no ultimate telos. There is no ultimate direction in life. There's no ultimate story. There's no ultimate creator. There's no standard for unchanging ethics. And so you live in a world where everything is up for grabs. And so those who are strong have because they take. Those who are weak have not because they can't take, and it's taken from them. And if you're part of the haves, life is good. You can enjoy it until you die. And if you are part of the have-nots, then as well just kill yourself, because life doesn't matter.
I think I would say you are conveniently and plausibly purposefully made. Like, meaning everybody, when you say we're fearfully and we're wonderfully made, we are made for the purposes of God within the concept of, like, that's why we're fearfully made, because we're made to have the fear of the Lord, because it's his purposes on the earth. And So we're not just inconsequentially made or conveniently made. We're purposefully made. That's the connection there with fearful. And then wonderfully is this concept of intrinsic value and joy that life brings, all the stuff that you were talking about. And if I'm not wonderfully made, then I am maybe purposefully made, meaning if I'm made and someone looks at me and says, yes, you serve purpose for me, then yes, I'll let you live. But if you don't serve purpose for me, then you're not wonderful in and of itself. You are you are only wonderful as it is connected to whether or not you serve me or not. And so those are the options, folks. And Nate, I love how you I love how you brought that all together. And that's what I was thinking as we go through this. Like the lenses are so determinative, aren't they?
Yeah. It's we have another clip, and I think this one's actually I thought this one's actually a little bit more shocking. And just as we tee up this clip, I want you to notice as you're watching it, I want you to notice how squeamish and uncomfortable the other two pro-abortionists are in this conversation. So take a look.
Not if you believe it's murder. You know, that's why I don't understand the 15-week thing. Or the Trump's plan is, let's leave it to the states. You mean, so killing babies is okay in some states? Like, I can respect the absolutist position. I really can. I scold the left on when they say, oh, you know what? They just hate women. People who aren't pro-life, pro-choice. They don't hate women. They just made that up. They think it's murder. And it kind of is. I'm just okay with that. I am. I mean, there's 8 billion people. I'm sorry, we won't miss you. That's my position on that. What?
That's quite harsh, Bill.
Yeah, exactly.
I'm not. Is sure that not your position if you're pro-choice?
Isn't that mainly because you don't like children? I mean...
Yeah,
no,
exactly.
No. I mean, but if you are, you said you're pro-choice. Mm. That's your position, too.
Mm. Okay, so I want to start off my response with a little bit of hope.
Okay.
He was speaking so convictionally there when he like was pounding his fist and thinking, you could see that when he came out of it and maybe his eyes caught the audience or whatever. And then he says, but I'm just okay with it. You know, I have great hope that Bill Maher, he's been waking up about some other stuff. Yeah. And I will be praying that he will be waking up because he actually showed a lot of respect for our position there. And if you're willing to admit that level of truth, I don't think you can go around too much longer.
Yeah.
And just have your eyes completely closed and your rebellious heart just I think he's going to get so much pushback from the left saying, what are you doing? Did you notice, Nate, by the way, he said the oppression of wisdom. They just made that stuff up. So again, just for your listeners that we spent 15 minutes on the oppression of women because they just made that stuff up. So here's our response to this clip. And we're just going to respond with scripture and Nate then go back and forth a little bit. So first of all, we literally have Exodus 20:13 says, you shall not murder. So when Bill Maher says it's the murder of children, and when his guests look back and say, is it possible that that's just Bill because you don't like children? They're joking around about the concept that they're currently okay with the murder of children. It's interesting. There it is. There's the cat out of the bag again. They're not saying it's a clump of cells. In fact, the guy, I think it's Pierce Morgan. Pierce Morgan says, look, like, is that because you don't like children? What's he admitting? He's admitting that the murder of children within the womb will decrease the population of children who live on the earth. He's admitting that out loud. Okay, so to that, Exodus 20:13 says, you shall not murder. And then secondly, within our law, we have Exodus 21:22-25. If men who are fighting hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, but there is no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. Okay. You hurt my wife, nothing greatly serious. Okay, so you're gonna work on our farm for a month to show you to stop goofing around. But if there is serious injury, and this is where we see that there's been a life been taken, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. If she is injured, or if the child within her womb is injured. You are supposed to exact justice on that man. And this is where we cannot let them say it out loud and laugh about it without pointing out the barbarism of those thoughts and the anti-Christ, the anti-God sentiments that are there.
Yeah. It's one of the areas that I kind of want to go with this is to kind of talk about the overpopulation argument that he makes. It's sort of like, I'm okay with the murder because there's too many people here anyway, right? We could do with a little population control is essentially what he's saying. So I do want to go there, but I just want to touch on what you said there. It is anti-Christ. It is anti-Christian. Like at the very heart of our religion, right? At the very heart of Christianity is Jesus Christ, who says, my life for yours. And at the very center of abortion, it says, your life for mine, right? It's the mother who says, I'm not willing to be inconvenienced. I'm not willing to subject my body to 9 months of pregnancy. I'm not willing to raise a child. I don't have the financial means to do this. Your life must be sacrificed for mine. And even in Bill Maher, it's we got 8 billion people here. We got to decrease the population somehow. You know, I'm getting overpopulated here, so your life for mine. And so it is. It's anti-Christian because it goes against the very foundational principle of the gospel, where Christ came into the world and offers his life for ours. And so so Christians have to understand that abortion is a gospel issue, because it goes against the very nature of the substitutionary atonement of Christ, who stands, you know, at the foot of the cross and says, my life for yours. So that's the first thing I'd say. And then the second thing I'd say is that, you know, this idea, and we're seeing this more and more, whether it's wrapped up in food shortages, whether it's, you know, we've had politicians who have come out and said the best thing, I think it was AOC who said, you know, one of the best things that you can do for the environment is have one less child than you would have had otherwise. And I think, again, we have to presuppose the Bible is true. The Bible commands fruitful multiplication, fill the earth. We are to fill the earth. Christians cannot get sucked into this idea that the earth is overpopulated and we have to do something about it. If the command is be fruitful and multiply, and the solution to the problem that we perceive in the world around us, overpopulation, climate change, whatever it is, and the solution to that problem is contrary to the command of Scripture. Command says, of Scripture, go be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And we're saying, in order to save the earth, don't be fruitful, don't multiply, because the earth is too full. You know that somewhere along the way, a bad presupposition has been believed, because you've got yourself to the very opposite of the clear biblical command.
You touched on the concept of this being a gospel issue. And again, everybody, when we talk about When the Gospel Coalition and when Together for the Gospel or any other serious organization, and by serious, I mean, we can think of organizations that have tried to call people back to the authority of God's Word, and they're wanting to start with the gospel. When anybody is saying those types of things, these aspects are affected or affect the conversation about the gospel, because you cannot live in a life where you choose to say your life for mine and then at the same time pledge your allegiance to a king that says my life for yours. Like, the whole call to be a servant in the image of Christ, to follow Christ's example, to follow Paul's example as he's following Christ. And so I just want to clarify there, Nate, this is why we have the gospel, and then there are issues that are kingdom issues that affect your ability to accept the gospel.
Yeah, that's right.
And that is why all of God's word and his revealed word and his creation word in combination, it's very important for you to accept them as they are. And so, Nate, I really appreciated that connection because, again, here is somebody out in the in the world of creation saying, well, yeah, maybe let's solve creation's problems with an anti-creation mandate. Let's solve God's world's problems with a solution that is contra God.
Yeah.
And how foolish it is that we fall into these things. So really well said. And I agree with you 100%. This is why, folks, we're trying to bring these things forward to you. And of course, let's just go back to how we would answer somebody. So you can see how when you're thinking about these things properly, you get the joy of seeing the holes in their argument. But let's just go back, Nate, and talk to somebody about how they would answer. You know, you're in a room, you get to sit in a room with Bill Maher and you get to answer him. So let's say you and I were the two panelists over there. How would we have answered him really quickly there?
Well, I would have said, essentially, by what standard do we determine who should die and who gets to live in this overpopulated world? By what standard do we make that decision? Because this kind of goes back to what we were talking about with the sled test, is that these are arbitrary and discriminatory things that get attached to the demeaning and the devaluing of the life in the womb. So Bill Maher has a subjective sled test of his own. And who knows how he would do that. If you're a religious right-wing nut, maybe that's one of the things that puts you on the other list. But I would just ask him, like, by what standard, and who gets to determine that standard, and who's making the choices about who gets to live and who gets to die in your perfectly populated world? What is that perfectly populated world? Is it 5 billion? Is it 6 billion? Is it 8 billion and no more? And then how do we determine who gets to live in whatever that ideal is? And the reality is that there is no standard other than his own subjective standard. So I imagine that he would say something along the lines of, and this is maybe an argument that we can just touch on, is I've heard this before, is the idea that most of the people who are aborted, most of the babies that get aborted would have been born in a broken family, below the poverty line, all that kind of stuff. And so just let them tease that out and then just say, okay, so are you saying that it's okay to kill poor people? Right? Is it okay for you to just like that? That's actually a great way to kind of solve our homeless situation here in the city. So should we just round them all up and euthanize them? And of course they would never say that, but at some point there, you just get them to attach their standard. And it's interesting. You even have in Iceland, I don't know if you knew this, in Iceland, they have the goal to completely eradicate Down syndrome by the year 2025, I think it was actually. And don't quote me on that, but they have a year and they show this sort of chart of the cases of Down syndrome in Iceland. How do they achieve that? It's not through a magic medicine that you take during your pregnancy. They solve that through abortion. So what they have deemed is in their perfectly populated world, they don't have Down syndrome, which means everybody with Down syndrome needs to be killed, right? Pre-born or post-born. So the idea there is that I would push on Bill Maher and say, well, who gets to live? Who gets to determine who lives and who dies? And by what standard are you making those decisions?
Yeah, and I think my quick response would be, and Bill, this is why in the same way that Pierce just acknowledged that these are actual children, the clump of cells is not a real argument. In the same way that you just admitted out loud that the oppression of women is not the real argument, Bill, bodily autonomy doesn't exist. The only reason why you're looking up, taking a check, you just agreed with the abolitionists.
Yeah.
And then you gave a check on it. The only reason why you're doing that is because the left is still screaming out bodily autonomy, my body, my choice. So I would say a few things. I would say, first of all, it's when we're talking about aborting children, it's not your body, your choice. It's actually their body, their choice. You are going to choose to protect their body within your body, or you're going to choose to murder them. And so this is not the same thing as us talking about, you know, informed consent for medical practices that might be experimental and cause autism in the world. This is talking about you choosing to kill another life. So bodily autonomy does not exist in the first set or the first premise of this argument. And then in reality, bodily autonomy doesn't exist in the second premise of this argument. Women have never been allowed by God, according to his word, to do whatever they want with their bodies, regardless of the consequences. Women have always been confined to the law and moral and legal behavior. And so a woman, just because she wants to, cannot go kill another woman. A woman, just because she wants to, cannot go kill another man. Bodily autonomy does not exist. It has never been a serious component in this argument. It is the way that people just push us and say, get off the backs. And we again have to be willing to say it out loud. You know, a woman who decides not under coercion, a woman who actively decides to go and kill her child, must be held accountable, must be punished for committing murder, because she is responsible to God for that. Bodily autonomy does not really exist. It doesn't exist for women. It doesn't exist for men. You know, men have never been given the permission that once their child is born to go out and kill their children because they don't want to take responsibility for their children. So a woman who actively becomes a criminal by murdering her child needs to realize that if you're just saying my body, my choice, it's all about bodily autonomy, you are fundamentally in error, and you are walking into a world where the legal system should be punishing you for premeditated murder.
Yeah. And generally, when you have this conversation, it's going to take one of two directions. So I just want to kind of, as we finish up here, kind of ready our people, train our people, help them in their thinking for one of these two paths. So one of the ways that this will go is you can ask the question, well, so you think that women should be able to do whatever they want with their own body? Yes. Okay. Should they be able to consume exorbitant amounts of blow? No. Okay. So you think that there should be some restrictions. Now they might say yes. Yeah. Yeah. If it's not harming anybody. Okay. Should they be allowed to take their body and go and use it as a weapon to kill somebody else, as you've alluded to? And they would say, well, no, because that's harming someone else. So then we're like, okay, but you just conceded that abortion is killing babies. So what you're saying is now we're back to this argument that babies are less valuable than toddlers. So if a woman can't use her body to go and kill a toddler, she also can't go and use her body to kill the life that's inside of her, because now we're back to simply the location argument. So you can get circular with that. The other way that this can sometimes go is then they'll just plead to the exceptions. Well, what about rape, right? That'll be the next question. And I think as Christians, we have to be ready for that response. And one of the things that I would often say, and now it depends, like, because you might have a woman who's been abused, and so you have to kind of discern where you're going with this. But generally speaking, the person who brings up this argument is talking theoretically. So if we're talking theoretically, my answer would be something like, okay, what if there's a woman, so the woman should get to choose if she gets raped. You're saying that the woman should get to choose whether or not she wants to carry that child. Yes. Okay. So what happens if she chooses to carry that child? And she gives birth to the child, and she loves that child, and she nurses the child. But as the child begins to grow and becomes a toddler, you know, the eyes and the development, the child begins to remind that woman of her attacker, and she finds it traumatic and she finds it difficult. And at that point, when she says, I've made a terrible mistake, should she be able to take the life of her child? they would say, no, well, she can't kill a toddler. She could give it up for adoption. There's all kinds of other options. I would say, okay. So we're back to the issue of whether or not it's murder, because you're okay with her aborting the child, aka killing the preborn, but you're not okay with her murdering the toddler once the toddler begins to remind her of her attacker. So we're back to this argument. So you're getting them back to this idea that these are arbitrary distinctions. Either it's murder or it's not. The left seems to be conceding that it is in fact murder. And so you can always get back to this place where, and if murder is not okay, if it's not okay for a toddler, it's not okay for the preborn, you can get them back there pretty quickly. So I think as Christians, we just have to not be sucked in to the emotional manipulation of the argument about, well, what about incest? What about rape? What about, we can be compassionate, but don't get sucked in and be emotionally manipulated into saying things that are contrary to God's word. We stand on God's word, and God's word says, do not murder. And so we don't murder, and we don't advocate for murder.
You know, Nate, I want to go back to that extension that you talked about earlier about understanding a creational direction or an uncreational direction. Because again, in this whole concept about rape, the question would be, if I had a thief come into my house and take everything that I owned, would it make me feel better to go down the street and murder three people and take everything that they own? And so this is just the point would be that in God's creational world, we would be dealing with guilt. We would be dealing with the legal ramifications in all of these ways. So even the exception to the rule, number one, it's an exception. So you don't make the rule based upon the exception. And then number two, we know how women are created by God to nurture and to love. Murdering a child is never going to biologically or emotionally go well for women, even if the conception was done in such a horrible condition and environment and setting. And so we would be calling women, like, don't get duped into murdering an innocent life in order to somehow emotionally feel better about a terrible situation that happened in your life. I want to answer two other questions there also. Just what about coercion? So many abortions occur because a man or a family, parents, other individuals are coercing women to being involved in this murder. Coercion involves an act of physical threat or force upon another person to do that which is unlawful. Existing law already contains provisions that protect people from coercion to commit crimes. And so our legal system in Canada and in the United States distinguishes between cases of intentional homicide and crimes committed under duress. So equal protection simply says to treat unborn homicide the same as born homicide. And then finally, another exemption idea is, well, what about miscarriages and ectopic pregnancies? Miscarriages and ectopic pregnancies occur when unborn children die by natural causes that result from living in the fallen world. Of course, we've talked about this. Death is the ultimate enemy. This is altogether different than an abortion, which is the intentional taking of human life. Ectopic pregnancies are triage situations where a physician acts to preserve the lives of the two patients. Current state law already protects both mothers and physicians from being tried in the event of a medical emergency. And so, like you said, Nate, we can have empathy to people who are asking honest questions, and you have answers for them. And those answers direct them towards God's direction, towards fearful and wonderful living, rather than inconvenient and tyrannical living.
Yeah.
So Nate, why don't you close us off with a few closing thoughts and let you do the finishing ad read. Maybe you want to remind people about our Worldview Youth Academy coming up.
So that's what I, let me just give a quick plug now for our Worldview Youth Academies. So we have one in the, in Canada, and I'll be heading up that one. It's in Port Colborne, on July 28th to August 2nd. Mike, you'll be heading up the one in Gatlinburg, Tennessee. So why don't you tell people the dates, and location of that one?
Yeah, we're our U.S. event is just a few weeks before our Canadian event, July 12th to 18th, and then you guys come along July 28th to August 2nd, as you've mentioned.
That's right, and you can sign up for those at EzraInstitute.com. Go to training programs, click on Worldview Youth Academy, and you can sign up for either one of those. We would love to see all of you American listeners send your kids, send your teenagers. And this is the kind of training that they're going to receive, quite frankly. They're going to learn how to discern God's word, God's law, and apply it to the culture around them, to be trained for cultural apologetics, to have these kinds of conversations, to be a force to be reckoned with in the kingdom of God. And so I would highly recommend that anybody who's listening who has teenagers, whether they're kids, whether they're friends, whether they're nieces, nephews, grandkids, get them to our training programs, because we want to see a whole bunch of young people trained up to be able to have these kinds of conversations and advocate for the word and the truth of God in the public square. So definitely join us at those events. Kind of our end thoughts are simply this, that Christians need to be emboldened to have these conversations. Christians need to be emboldened to say unapologetically that not only are we pro-life, but we are anti-death. And because we are anti-death, we are anti-abortion. We want to see abortion eradicated, not minimized. And because we want to see abortion eradicated, we need to be able to be equipped not only to defend the truth of God's word, but to advocate for these things in public. A couple areas that we would just encourage you to take a look at if you're in Canada: the Canadian Center for Bioethical Reform is an excellent ministry. Our church does a bunch of stuff on campus and university campuses, and we partner with them quite often. I would also encourage people to go to endabortionnow.com, a great ministry there, an opportunity, and they've worked with a lot of state legislation. If you're in Canada, pray for the opportunities to bring these things to legislation. And if you are in America, get involved in the very good work that the abolitionists are doing to pass laws that will protect the unborn. And in all of your conversations, be faithful and presuppose God rules the world. God created the world, and he has given us his word, which tells us how life works best in it. So let's live that out, and let's advocate for it in public. And we want to remind you, as always, that from him and through him and to him are all things. We'll see you next week.